Hebrews 12, verses 17 to 18 says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that's you and me, in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word propitiation that's come up once before back in 2:2, and he's going to say it again in a few more verses. Talks about God's wrath covering the sin. For since he himself, Jesus, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of these scriptures and many others tell us Jesus had to come as a human being. 100% human. Of course, though, the way that this all worked out is, as much as he was 100% human, he was also 100% what? God. So that he could be sinless. In any case, John switches gears now to talk more about love. He gets back to the issue of love, perfect love, as a part of the character of God and what that means for us, and especially for our relationships with one another, right? And a couple of weeks ago, I introduced you to the love one another sandwich of John 15, 12 to 17, where Jesus sandwiches certain truths about agape love with his two commands, beginning and end, to love one another. Good stuff. Well, it turns out here in verses 7 to 21, we have another love one another sandwich, but this one's even thicker. Oh, you guys like the big thick sandwich? I remember going to New York and going to like the Carnegie Deli, and you get the sandwiches that are like this, you know, pastrami and, you know, and all that good stuff. These are giant sandwiches. He gives us the two pieces of bread, lettuce leaves, if you're on one of those anti-carb diets, I guess, and are basically saying the same thing with all kinds of sandwich goodies in between, right? You got the meat, and you got the cheese, and you got the veggies, and you got the condiments all packed in there in this awesome, awesome sandwich. Follow along as I read 1 John 4, verse 7. We're just going to go to verse 9. And then I'm gonna read verse 21 so you can see the other sandwich part. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Then if we skip down to verse 21, we see the other half of the piece of that bread. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also, right? So we got love one another at the beginning, love brother also at the end, and all this great, great sandwich stuff in between. Look back at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves, present active verb there, ongoing, habitual manner of this person who loves, is born of God and knows God. Again, present active, ongoing, habitual manner of loving and being born and then therefore knowing God. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about believers. And whereas previously John told us much about how the children of God love one another, and the loving of our brothers and sisters in the Lord is a sure sign of being a child of God, that is to say, of being a saved person, now John gives us the primary reason that we would or should love one another. Because love is from God. Even more specifically, John includes the definite article. So he's not talking about love in general, but the love. The love is from God. What's the love? It's this agape love that we've been talking about from Scripture. The agape love where John is speaking of, it is uniquely Christian in that it is divine love in both source and nature. That source, of course, being God. In other words, love from any other source is not agape love here of the Scriptures. So John is saying, in other words, if somebody is born of God, that is, they are a child of God, and therefore knows Him, talking about in a salvation sense, then it would be characteristic of them as a Christian to love each other, because that love comes from God. In other words, if Christians are from God and love is from God, coming from the same source, then they possess this characteristic. I have at home one of those water, I have my water spigot outside, and I put one of those splitters on it, right? And so, you know, you attach two hoses. Now, if I turn on one of those hoses and water comes out of this hose, right? And I go, okay, that's fine. Then I'm going to open up this side too. What am I going to expect to also come out of there? Water, right? Yeah, I'm not going to expect milk or root beer or something like that to come out of the other hose. No, it's going to be the same thing because it's coming from the same source. Love and the child of God are coming from the same source, God. In fact, the child of God is infused with God's love by way of the Holy Spirit, and therefore is one who should show and share God's love to others. This is a characteristic of all of us as believers, friends. I know sometimes putting that into practice can be a little bit more difficult, but that's what should be happening. And notice too how John is identifying his readers, beloved. He loves his readers. He loves fellow Christians, his brothers and sisters. Beloved, agapetos, which is a form of agape. This is all in contrast to the false teachers that he mentions. The false prophets, the antichrist. In fact, John certainly had these Gnostics in mind by reiterating that the true child of God, again, knows God. Because, see, the Gnostics, if you remember, they claimed knowledge of God. That's what the word Gnostic from gnosis means, knowledge. So they claim knowledge of God, but they knew nothing of the love for God's people. Zero. Nothing. How can they say then they know God? Well, they really can't, because they really don't. The false teachers boast of knowing God, but their actions contradict as they fail to love others. In other words, they're the big H word, aren't they? Hypocrite, right? Big H. Well, next, John further sets the record straight regarding these false teaching antichrists. It's all one and the same. The false teachers, the false prophets, the antichrist. John talks about all three. They're all the same. He says, the one who does not love, present active, ongoing, does not know God. Now, he's referring to these false teachers, these Gnostics, right? That's why he kind of throws out that does not know God. Now, we need to pause here for a moment because there's actually a very interesting and very purposeful point that John makes here. And it's the fact that John actually changes his verb tense with that phrase, does not know God. Up till now, I keep pointing out these present actives, ongoing, habitual manner, right? But he changes it up here with does not know God. It's no longer a present active, but it's what it's called, here's your Greek grammar lesson for the morning, an aorist active indicative verb. Okay, and here's why I tell you that and why this is important. Because this kind of a verb looks to the past to say that this person has not ever come to know God. Not only does he not know God now, but he has never known God. And so what John is wanting to make crystal clear here is that these false Gnostic prophets, as they, you know, have been called, in spite of their boasting of some kind of superior knowledge of God, have never come to know God. It's not that they're Christians who have gone astray. They were never Christians to begin with. This is evidenced again by their lack of love. Imagine if somebody says that they are a chef. In fact, they even profess to love being a chef and cooking and creating menus and culinary delights. But here's the thing, you've never actually seen them cook anything. You've never seen them slice or dice or chop or knead or whisk or beat or fry or grill, nothing. And one time you saw them dressed up in a chef's, you know, outfit, complete with apron and their hat, but they're just sitting around the restaurant. Oh, they talk a good game, you know, and they go on and on about all their favorite dishes and what they cook best, but come to think of it, you've never even seen them in the kitchen. And yet when they claim to have spent hours cooking and chefing, you know, you notice that they don't even smell like food. Nothing. Because the truth is, they profess to be a chef, but they are really a poser because there is no evidence of them actually cooking anything. The false teachers talked the talk, but they had no real love for the people of God. And that was the evidence that John says also shows that they did not really know God. They weren't really a Christian. They weren't really a teacher of God's word. Then at the end here, John gives us a further, or we might say deeper explanation of why love comes from God. He says, for God is love. Literally, the God is love. Not allowing for a reverse like, well, love is God. No, that's not what it says. The God is love is literally what it says. Some have tried to make it the other. This is one of the most quoted verses of all time, isn't it? Seen it probably in stencil sets or on keychains or on bumper stickers or whatever. God is love. What does that mean? What does it mean to say God is love? John is referring not to the identity of God, but rather his essence. God, in his essence, his nature is love. God is not just the source of agape love. Come to find out, he is actually agape love itself. God is love does not simply mean that love is one of his activities, but that all his activity is love, is loving. And since God is love, he defines love. It does not define him. It could also be said that love is not one of God's attributes so much, but that in which all his moral attributes have their unity. I brought from our house, my son Will likes to collect these jewels. They're kind of cool. You know, and this one I pulled because it's kind of heart-shaped. And like you would expect of a giant jewel, it's got many facets, right? Many facets on it. So imagine that this jewel represents God's divine essence and nature of love. Then every facet that has been cut on this jewel represents one of God's moral attributes, such as his holiness, his righteousness, his love, because yes, love can also be an attribute as well, his graciousness, mercy, kindness, goodness, benevolence, truthfulness, faithfulness, patience, gentleness, wisdom, compassion, long-suffering, purity, integrity, benevolence, even his justice. There it is. You go, wait a minute, it's justice. How is it that God's justice comes from him being love? That sounds a little strange, because part of God's love is that he detests evil. And because he is just, he will punish evil. In fact, it would be unjust and unloving of God to not punish it, to just wink his eye at it or sweep it under the carpet, as you've heard me say. It would be unjust of him to just allow evil to kind of live side by side with righteousness or the righteous in his heavenly kingdom, for instance. His justice demands that there must be consequences, and this comes out of his love for righteousness and those that are righteous. In fact, God even disciplines his children when we sin, doesn't he? Does he discipline us because he hates us? He disciplines us because he loves us. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Another test there, huh? True believer or not? If you don't receive the discipline of the Lord, look out, right? There was a well-known Cornish Methodist preacher, late 1800s, early 1900s, named Mark Guy Pierce, who used to tell of the time that he overheard one of his children admonishing the other, "You must be good or Father won't love you." Calling the boy to him, he said, "Son, well, that isn't really true." "But you won't love us if we are bad, will you?" the boy asked. "Oh, yes, I will love you whether you are good or bad," Pierce explained. "But there will be a difference in my love. When you are good, I will love you with a love that makes me glad. And when you are not good, I will love you with a love that hurts me." Before we move on, let us just consider a few other ways that God is love, explains some truths of the biblical worldview. For instance, it explains God as creator. God is love, explains God as creator. Now you might be thinking, well, yeah, okay, sure, God is love, and so he created this wonderful planet and this universe for us, his creation, to love and enjoy. Yeah, that's true. Really, that's just scratching the surface. There is so much more to it than that. As in, okay, well, why did God create us? And the simplest answer is that we were created to glorify him, right? God's creation, including human beings, is to bring him glory, honor, praise. This is done by redeeming or saving sinners, because we're all sinners, and giving them eternal life. This is true. This is biblical. But it goes even deeper. And we have looked at this profound truth before, and for brevity's sake, just let me remind you that in both 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 and Titus 1:1-2, God tells us that in eternity past, before time began, in a Trinitarian promise, because those were the only three around in eternity past, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God elected to save some people unto salvation, not based on anything they would do, but rather according to his own purpose and grace, which would be granted in Christ Jesus. In their being saved, this also means they would be sanctified and eventually glorified also in Christ Jesus. Now the next question is, why? Why would he do that? Why would God do this? Why would he make this promise to his son in the presence of the Holy Spirit in eternity past to save, sanctify, and glorify believers? And it's really quite simple. Because the Father loves the Son. And because of this, he has predetermined before the foundation of the world that he would give his son something. You might call it a gift, the gift of a redeemed humanity. God knew that when he made humanity, humanity would sin against him, each and every person. And so he predestined an elect group to be saved, sanctified, glorified as a gift for his son. In other places in scripture, we understand this gift as a bride. A bride for his son, the bridegroom. Again, because of his great love for the Son. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 has Paul writing to the Corinthian believers, referring to them as the bride of Christ, when he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Revelation in chapter 19, verses 7 to 8, also speaks to the bride of Christ as believers when something like the voice of a great multitude and of many waters and peals of thunder said, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the context, as well as cross-references, let us know that the bride is indeed believers. You and I, the church. Then, of course, there's also a reference to the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, verse 2, as, quote, "coming down out of heaven for God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, comes down onto the new earth as the permanent capital city filled with the saints." And this is the way the Father chose to honor and bless the Son that he loves, by presenting to him this gift of a redeemed humanity that would love and glorify the Son for all eternity as his bride. This is how God is love. Explains why God created. Secondly, God is love explains why he gave humans the freedom to make choices, including loving him. It's his desire that people, although sinners, would know and love him by an act of their wills. And we see this throughout scripture, such as in John 1 verse 12, where John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, let me just interject here that this choice, though, that we have is never apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Always. As it says in verse 13 then, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So yes, you make that choice to receive, you make that choice to believe, and yet it wasn't of your will, but of God's will. God's Holy Spirit inside you. In John 7, verse 17, Jesus says, "if anyone is willing to do the Father's will." In John 3, 16, and many other places, salvation is for those who believe. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that one is saved by faith. Jesus says that God's two greatest commands are that we would love him and love others, meaning of our own accord. In loving him, we are to do so with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, indicating a conscious choice. But again, with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is there drawing us and guiding us and directing us. See, scripture teaches us that we would never choose God. Never. We would never choose the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. Could God have made us as puppets that he controls, marionettes that he pulls the strings of, robots that he programs? Well, he could have. He could have, of course, but that wouldn't demonstrate God is love the way human choice demonstrates God is love. Thirdly, God is love explains his sovereignty and providence in orchestrating all things for the good of his people. We have that classic text, right? Romans 8:28, "and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God even does what is good for those who are not his people. Those who have not come to love he and his son. We call this common grace. It's grace that is good for all people of the world, of the earth. In Psalm 36:6, the psalmist says, you, talking to God, you preserve man and beast. Talking about in a general sense. Psalm 145 and verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Again, that all being all everybody, not just, say, Christians, believers, but those all those living in the world. Matthew 5, verse 45 says, for he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's God's common grace. And along with this, God delays his judgment of unrepentant sinners, doesn't he? Thank the Lord for that. In Acts 17, 30 to 31, Luke writes, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, Paul speaking, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 3:25 says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The truth is, it would have been God's right to just immediately, bam, destroyed Adam and Eve completely once they sinned. Obliterate them. It would have been in his right to have destroyed any other sinner at any point in time, including you and I. But instead, he is long-suffering. Oh, he gives us the length of our life to repent before we would be judged. The issue is we don't know how long our life will be, do we? This is because God is love. And lastly, God is love explains the plan of redemption. It explains the plan of redemption. How else could rebellious, wicked, vile, evil sinners like us be loved by God or even given the opportunity for salvation? As the psalmist cries out, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? The implied answer? No one. None of us. We all deserve hell, nothing more. But, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Oh, wow, what words from the Apostle Paul. Yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Friends, the truth is, the great and glorious, amazing grace truth is that God would send his one and only Son into the sin-cursed world to be unjustly accused, tried, sentenced to death by ungodly men. And then furthermore, to allow his son to undergo the scorn, the shame, the humiliation of being a convicted criminal, though innocent, and suffering the physical brutality of being crucified. I mean, not to mention being separated from his father as his father turns his face away from his son for those 3 hours as he pours out all of his wrath against sin meant for us onto his son. Jesus receiving the full weight, the full brunt of the father's wrath upon himself, that wrath that again was meant for us. As the song goes, man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Another way to summarize verses 7 to 8 is that the one who knows God is born of God and thus possesses the nature of God, who is love. This all takes us right to the front door of verses 9 and 10. Look back at 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That those two words, by this, is referring to the latter part of the verse of God sending his only begotten Son into the world. And then that phrase, that we might live through him, is because of his substitutionary death followed by his resurrection. And of course, John previously wrote in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This then is the love of God manifested in us. So again, just to do just a quick summary, to keep this all kind of straight in our heads and in our hearts, the one who knows God is born of God and thus possesses the nature of God, who is love. Thus, love is from God, and that love is actually manifested in us. How? Because God sent his Son Jesus into the world so that those who believe in his substitutionary death and resurrection will live through him. That is, we will be forgiven. Oh, we will be resurrected unto eternal life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. British bishop, scholar, theologian B.F. Westcott, who ministered in the latter half of the 19th century, said, quote, "The Christian shares the life of Christ and so becomes a secondary sign of God's love. There is a sense in which creation shows God's love, but this revelation becomes clear through the new creation. The manifestation of the love of God to man becomes a living power as a manifestation of his love in man," end quote. John then gives us another definition and even clarification regarding the love of God in verse 10. Look there, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then, as John will say in verse 19 later on, we love because he first loved us. And this is such an important truth to remember, friends, that we were enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let me ask you, can a dead person love? Of course not. No way. No, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That was us. We were held captive by Satan to do his will. Ephesians 2:3 says that we all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's a legend that says when God was about to create man, he took into his counsel the angels that stood about his throne. "Oh, create him not," said the angel of justice, "for if thou dost, he will commit all kinds of wickedness against the fellow men, his fellow men. He will be hard and cruel and dishonest and unrighteous." Then the angel of truth spoke up, For create him not, said the angel of truth, for he will be false and deceitful to his brother man and even to thee. Oh, create him not, said the angel of holiness, for he will follow that which is impure in thy sight and dishonor thee to thy face. Then stepped forward the angel of mercy, God's best beloved, and said, create him, our heavenly Father, for when he sins and turns from the path of right and truth and holiness, I will take him tenderly by the hand and speak your loving words of life to him, telling him of the love of your Son and all that he has done for him, and then I will lead him back to thee. We've been hearing what some of these words of love and life are for those who are yet sinners. May I offer one last scripture pertaining to what God and his Son Jesus did for us, and then we will call it a day. Go ahead and turn Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 11. This is what God and his Son Jesus did for us. This is the love of God being manifest. Surely our griefs he himself bore, speaking of Christ, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That is the love of God for us. Now, back in 1 John 4, as we wrap this up, we have to remember what the context is for all of this great doctrinal truth that we've been looking at today. And looking back at verse 7, remember it started off, beloved, let us love one another. This is all in context then of how God, being love, and passing that love on to us, then enables us to love one another. Which is where verse 11 is going, but we will save that for next week. What have we seen here today? We've seen, well, really two tests of salvation. John keeps giving us these salvation tests. First, again, was the one who knows God is born of God and thus possesses the nature of God. Right? In other words, the one who does not know God is not born of God, does not possess the nature of God. And secondly, the second test, God is love. Thus, love is from God, and that love is actually manifested in us, which allows us to love one another. You're not loving one another? There's no love of God in you. That's the truth of it. How does this all happen? Because God sent his Son Jesus into the world so that those who believe in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, his atonement for sin, his resurrection, we will be forgiven of our sins and we will live through him. That is, we will be forgiven and we will be resurrected unto eternal life. Say it with me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And if there is anyone here this morning that needs to be able to say that with all truthfulness, hallelujah, what a Savior, then you need to repent and you need to put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross and the fact that he took sin upon himself. He became sin for you on your behalf. He died in your place, but he went into the ground 3 days later. However, he resurrects from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and Satan so that you can be redeemed, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And what does that entail of you now? What have we read in the scripture? Receive, believe, trust, have faith. That's it. He did all the work. Jesus Christ did all the work so that he could be up on that cross and say, it is done all that I need to do. Father, they need to believe. You and I need to believe. Let's pray. And Father, that is our prayer, that if there is any here that need to believe, that need to have faith, that need to trust in Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection for their forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Lord, while we are praying, they just need to talk to you. They need to have a heart-to-heart with you, Father, and recognize the truth of their plight, of their situation, of Lord, the fact that they are sinners who, of course, need a Savior, and the Savior is your Son, Jesus. And all they have to do is talk to you right now and tell you the truth of their being a sinner and their trusting Jesus as their Savior. Lord, help these truths to just resonate in all of us, especially this week, weeks to come, that, Father, this is something to relish. It is something to test ourselves with. It is something to praise you over and to share with others. And I pray that we would do just this week, even. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you would like to know more of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would love to talk with you, share with you some more, pray with you. Please, let's pray one last time for our brother D. Lord, again, we just lift D and his family up to you for your care and keeping.